Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. I'd like to read on down through verse 39, through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Thank you, Daniel. I think that one of the things that I pray for greatly are boring testimonies. It is, it's really a shame and a sickness sometimes in our churches when we long for testimonies that are not boring. If you have a testimony that is more akin to that of Timothy than to that of Paul, you should be greatly, greatly grateful to God for that. And so that was a good word for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, writer of Hebrews says to us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when you who were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Let's pray. Father, we have sung this morning, prayed that the earth may hear your voice. And Father, we indeed ask that this morning. We ask that we in this room might hear your voice today. And Father, we pray that the voice that we hear here will not profit simply us. But Father, we pray that what we hear this morning will enable us to call sinners to salvation, will enable us to disciple those who come to salvation. Father, we pray that the word that we hear today will be for the purpose of the commission that our Lord Jesus has given to us. And so, Father, we pray that what we think about and consider this morning, Father, we pray that whatever faith you create in here this morning, whatever faith that you amplify in here this morning, whatever repentance you bring about in our hearts and minds this morning, Father, we pray that we might use that to further the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask and pray, let us hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, I shared with you last week, I had to kind of drive in very quickly into my hometown. I was preaching in Tennessee when a great aunt of mine had died. I needed to be there at the funeral. And so I was there in Chattanooga about 8 hours away from my hometown in South Mississippi. Robbie Sagers was with me, and he drove down while I was working on some things in the car. Got there just in time for the day. And one of the things that took place, the funeral took place in the afternoon. I got there in the morning, and so went to my house where I grew up, knocked on the door. Nobody was there. Walked in. There was nobody there. The door was unlocked. Just walked on into the house. My mother had a crock pot full of red beans and rice that were simmering on the stove. It smelled really, really good. And I thought, you know, where is she? Because I sure would like some of these red beans and rice. And I thought, you know, I might just go over and just pour a bowl, or just get a bowl of these red beans and rice and just eat it right here. But that seemed kind of Goldilocks, wrong in some kind of a way. So I wanted to see my mother before the funeral took place. So I said, let's go on up to the school. My mother teaches elementary school, same school that I went to first through sixth grades in. And so showed up there at Wool Market Elementary School, and got out of the car, started walking around. Problem is, I don't know where my mother's classroom is, where she teaches third grade. I know the school very well because that's where I grew up, but I don't know where she is. So I'm just kind of wandering around. You know, in most places, if you've got two strange men in suits wandering through an elementary school, somebody's going to come out and say, you know, who are you? Why are you here? Not in Mississippi. Hey, come on in. So, wandering around, finally I found my mother's classroom, same room that I'd gone to elementary school in. And there she is with all of her kids around. And of course, they'd never seen me. They'd never been around me at all. But the thing that they kept remarking, they kept saying, you know how kids kind of buzz around and say things, is about both of us that were there in the room, how tall. I said, Mrs. Moore, they are so tall. And at first I thought they were being sarcastic, but no, they weren't. They were genuinely amazed at how tall we were. And Robbie said, you know, I think we ought to hang out at elementary school tomorrow. Which was probably, by its very statement, a violation of No Child Left Behind. But as I left, I realized the reason why we seem so tall in that place is because there are no men there at all. The principal's a woman, the vice principal's a woman, all the teachers are women, and so they never see men in that kind of setting, and so even short little cricket me looks tall in that kind of an environment, because from their point of view, from their perspective, when they see males, they're accustomed to seeing first through sixth grade males. Sixth grade males, pretty comparable, but I've got a little bit on them. They have a perspective, they have a point of view that kind of skews it. Now, if they had been somewhere else, if we'd just been walking through a mall or walking through a construction site, there would have been a completely different kind of perspective upon that. It all depends on where you are and how you're looking at things, how you identify it. That's something that Scripture is constantly saying you need to be aware of. You need to be aware of the way in which your situatedness, the way in which your place, the way in which your context is shaping and defining the way that you see things. And the way particularly that you see yourself. It's easy to see other people. It's easy to see other situations. But often it is very, very difficult to see where you are and to see your situation. And what Scripture says is that sometimes the situation that you may be viewing is better than you think. Sometimes it's a situation in which things are not nearly as bad as you fear they are. And sometimes it's a situation in which things are much worse than you are willing to accept, much worse than you are willing to see. And so the writer of Hebrews comes along and starts saying these very hard things to this congregation here. Now, keep in mind, they're not doing this piecemeal the way that we are. They're not moving through. This congregation that would be hearing these words, just as we're hearing these words, they're not spending as much time as we're spending here. They're not going week by week by week by week by week, taking breaks in between while the writer of Hebrews is out of town speaking somewhere. They're not doing that. They're reading the letter all in a row. And they are people who know that he is writing particularly and directly to them. Now that's one way that we sometimes are able to kind of evade a little bit of the message of Hebrews. Because we can always just assume that it's speaking to someone else, even though he says he is writing it to you. But to those in the room who are hearing it for the first time, they know particularly he knows about their situation. He is writing directly to their situation, and he starts hitting them all the way through. This is what the gospel is, and this is what the warning is, and this is where you are in great danger. This is where you are in great peril. And he writes and says to them, there is a danger here that you may have a wrong perspective, a skewed perspective in either direction. Seeing things as better than they actually are, or seeing things as worse than they actually are, and he hits it from both ends. Notice, first of all, that what he's doing here, beginning with verse 19, he's done this entire section that we've already talked about Jesus as the high priest. Something that seems very, very difficult to understand. It seems very, very esoteric and ethereal to talk about how the tabernacle is a copy of the temple in heaven. Talk about how the high priest is a copy of the high priest in heaven. Talk about how the sacrifices of the animals, that these are copies of the sacrifice of Christ. He talks about all of these things, and then he comes along and says, though, therefore, brothers, since you know all of these things, since you have all of these things, he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, that would hit you with a thud if you're hearing this for the first time. Since we have the confidence to enter the holy places. These are people who know you're not supposed to enter the holy place. You're not supposed to go back there. You're not supposed to be back there behind the veil. And he says, but you are. He says, you are supposed to be there. You are supposed to come back through the veil of his skin, back through that curtain of his bloody skin. He says, and when you go back there behind that veil, you come into the place where God is. You're there where God is. And the striking thing about it is that God wants you there. God wants you in that place. He's the one who is bringing you, drawing you near into that holy place where he is. It's a place where you're not supposed to be in the past, but now you're supposed to be there. Not long ago, I was back where I used to work on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., and walking around and down in the place where I used to be all of the time. And one of the things that I found really, really disconcerting is that now that I'm no longer a staff member there, now that I no longer work there, I still have the same environment around me, but there are all kinds of places I can't go anymore. I don't have an ID. I don't have a way to get through. And so all kinds of shortcuts, things that used to take me 2 minutes to get from the House side to the Senate side, to get all these different places, I can't go anywhere anymore. There are armed guards there who are checking IDs. They won't let me through. And if I were to go exactly where I used to go every single day 15 years ago, if I were to do that now, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to wind up in jail. I am not supposed to be there. There's a sense of kind of trepidation when you're thinking about those places that are walled off from you that you know you're not supposed to be. He says, you are supposed to be here. God has made a way for you to get back behind that curtain. He says, and since you're supposed to be there, what you need to have is confidence. He says, you ought to have confidence in the presence of God. You ought to have assurance there in the presence of God. He says, come on in through that veil, through that curtain, through that skin, through that flesh. Come on back there and see that you are supposed to be there with hearts that are sprinkled clean. You're not there with a guilty conscience. You have a conscience that's been purified. You have a priest who is standing there, not turning around and saying, what are you doing here? But a priest that is saying, that's right, come on in. Come on in. Don't be worried about it. Come on in. I'm the one that brought you here. I'm the one that invited you here. You're coming on in through my skin, through my blood. Come on in. I've bathed you. I've washed you with that water. You are pure here. I want you here. He says, therefore, since that is true, he says, let's hold fast. Let's hold on to that confession without wavering. Now, that's the issue. That's the problem. He says, there are some of you out there who part of your problem is that you are wavering. You are not quite sure that God wants you here. You are not quite certain that you have access into the presence of God. Very similar to Daniel's testimony that he was giving this morning. And he says, one of the things that I'm able to see now and know now is that God is working behind the scenes in bringing all of these things about. God knew that that pastor would be present in Tennessee when Daniel and his family moved there. They didn't know that, but God did. Same thing is true with all of your individual stories. He is saying this is a God who is welcoming you, who is bringing you in. He says, and so therefore, don't waver. Don't have this lack of assurance. Why? He says, because he who promised is faithful. You need to be willing to trust in and to believe that God is for you. If you're there in Christ, if you're standing in Christ, God is for you. God loves you. God welcomes you. And God is able to do what He said He's going to do. And He is willing to do what He said He's going to do. This isn't something that God is somehow saying, okay, all right, I'll meet the demands of the contract that you signed. No. This is a God who is joyously waiting to lavish all of these things upon you. It's a God who is faithful. He keeps His word. He says, and if that's the case, then you ought to have confidence. You ought to have assurance. I wonder how many of us are prayerless for exactly that reason. Some of us kind of consciously think that we're not good enough for the presence of God. Sometimes that's consciously in our mind. There's that sense of wavering, that sense of a lack of confidence that we ought to be here. Sometimes it's not that we think that consciously, but we don't see and know the joy that God has in keeping those promises to us. We don't get that. We don't feel that. And so we're not driven then to prayer. You know, one of the things that I notice every time I speak, kind of pathological in this way, but I notice every yawn. I notice if there's ever anybody asleep, I notice that is just kind of nagging at me the entire time. And so I've kind of got a running tally of yawns and sleeping people in order to say, this is not going well at all. And that kind of just registers right down through my mind. So-and-so is asleep, or so-and-so is yawning, or so-and-so is passed out on the floor, or whatever is happening. That kind of registers in my mind. That happens to everybody in some kind of way. There's something that you do in which there's a lack of confidence that starts to make you waver a little bit, makes you kind of shaky a little bit. Writer of Hebrews is saying that can be true with your walking into the presence of God. But you need to turn away from all of those other voices and trust and know that God is faithful to keep His promises. He's going to show you as we move into Hebrews 11 exactly what that looks like and exactly how that works. But He says you need to stop having that wavering in His presence because things are better than you think. And then He turns around and gives another warning and says, and yet things are more perilous than you think. You are not taking this as seriously as you ought to take it. He turns around and makes sure that they understand and know that this is not just about the individual. This is about the whole community. He says in verse 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Not my hope. Our hope. This is plural here. This is our hope together. He says, let's hold to it because He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then He says something that all of us are familiar with, and so many of us misunderstand. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Now, sometimes when we read this passage, we kind of isolate that passage out of all of the rest of it. And we think that what the writer of Hebrews is doing is giving us an encouragement. You know, you really ought to come to church. Come on, you really need to be at church. You know you ought to be at church. And sometimes we will even kind of encourage people who are churchless to be involved in the church by giving to them all the reasons why being at church is going to make them better Christians. You're going to be fed. You're going to learn more from God's Word. You're going to be able to be around other people who can encourage you and who can disciple you. You're going to be able to carry out the Great Commission together. And that's true. All of those things are true. But that is not the main point. Not at all. It's kind of like saying to someone, you know what, the great thing about being cancer-free is that you don't have to go through chemotherapy. That's a really great thing about it. Well, that's true. That's true. But there is a more central aspect to that, which is if you're cancer-free, you don't have cancer. Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing and saying, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Who are the some? They are those who have walked away from the community of faith. Exactly what the Apostle John is saying in 1 John when he says there are some who went out from us because they were never really of us. Who are us? It's the church. He is not saying to people, come on, Christians, be involved in the church. You know you really ought to be. He is saying, if you walk away from the church, you are walking away from Christ. If you do not have the body, you do not have the head. You can't separate those two things from one another. So if this is someone who is walking away here from the fellowship, notice what he says. He says, all the more encouraging one another. You ought to be coming together. You ought to be building one another up. You ought to be stirring one another up to love and good works. Why ought you to be doing that? Why ought you to be doing that? Because exactly what the Apostle Paul has told us, this is what Jesus does in the church. When you are stirring one another up to love and to good works, when you are encouraging one another, this is not like just any group of people coming together and saying, you know, come on, you can do it. Instead, he says it's like a body in which you've got all of the parts of the body working together. Why are they working together in this way? Because the head is directing them to do this. That central nervous system, that mind, is what is directing them to do this. That's what's happening in the church. Jesus is present there through His Spirit causing that to take place. He says, if you walk away from that, He says, I've got a warning for you. Notice what it is. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, exactly the same kind of language that he's used earlier in Hebrews chapter 6. If you walk away deliberately, sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He says, you know what? If you walk away from this fellowship, if you walk away from this community of grace, he says, you can go back to the synagogue if you want to. You can go back in and kill as many goats as you can pile up on an altar. But the blood of bulls and goats will not atone for sin. There is no sacrifice left for you. What he is giving to them is a warning. The presence of Christ is the presence of the church. The presence of the church is the presence of Christ. If you find yourself walking away from the church or dulling yourself to the church, then you are dulling to Christ. You are becoming numb to Christ. That is how that works. There was a resolution offered at the Southern Baptist Convention this past year that talked about the fact that all of the members of our churches ought to be Christians, ought to have been born again. I voted for that resolution, and as I was voting for that resolution, I found myself astounded that we would have to vote on a resolution like that. And the most astounding thing to me about the whole thing were the arguments being used by some who opposed it. They said, well, you know, you're cutting yourself off from one of our great list of evangelistic prospects, which are members of our churches who are not, in fact, born again. Why would you take these people off of your membership rolls? Because if you've got them on your membership rolls, then you know where they are and you can evangelize them. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying that is absolutely anti-gospel. When you have those who are part of the fellowship of the church, what the church is saying is these are the people that we consider to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you are a member of the church, then what the church is saying to you is we receive you as a brother and sister in Christ. We are saying to you that we believe your testimony. We believe your profession of faith to be genuine. Now, we've had testimonies that have gone on in this class every single week. Imagine if next week we had a time of testimony and Jared got up to give his testimony. And he said, well, the reason why my testimony, the reason why I stand so confident before God is because I've not yet sinned. I came to a realization when I was about 18 years old, when I'm looking back, all my friends had sinned and I never had. And I just am really, really thankful to God that He has made me the kind of person who is sin-free. And so please pray for me that I would continue to not sin so that I can stand on that last day at judgment and say, give to me my reward based upon the cleanness of my hands and the purity of my heart. I have earned it all. Now, if he did that in this room, probably what would happen, probably what should happen, is that somebody's going to call Jared to the side. Probably I'm going to call Jared to the side, probably right then, and say, just sing till we're finished. Because that is not the gospel. The writer of Hebrews is writing and saying that if you are walking away here from the presence of Christ in the church, you are walking away from the gospel. He says there now is no sacrifice left for your sins. And then he goes on and says, but instead there's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury that will consume the adversaries. He's using language here for people who are part of the community, people who would be gathering there with that assembly, with that church. And keep in mind, there is more at stake to be part of this church than there is to be a part of this church. You have to give up a whole lot more to be a part of this congregation, to whom this was written, as we're going to see in a minute, than it takes to be a member of this local congregation. But he writes and says, even to them, there are some of you who will find yourself receiving the fury that comes upon the adversaries. He says, there is a judgment, there is a fire that will consume the adversaries. He's speaking to members of the church. Now think about that for a minute. When Jesus and James and John, sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, walk through that village in Samaria and they reject Jesus, what do James and John want to do? They want to do exactly what I would have wanted to do in their situation. I have so much sympathy for them because I know exactly, I can see myself saying that in exactly the same way. Jesus, think about the way that they rejected you. Let's call down fire from heaven. It's that old-time religion. If it's good enough for Elijah, it is good enough for us. Let's call down that fire from heaven. You have said that it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Who would Jesus bomb? You. Let's bring it down. And Jesus turns around and says to them, you don't know of what spirit you are calling down that kind of judgment. But now, the writer of Hebrews says, for those of you who are walking away from this, there is a fury, there is a fire that will consume the adversaries to all of those enemies of the sons of man. That will happen to you. I mean, that's the sense of urgency that so oftentimes we have lost. When we have people in our churches, and there may be people in this room who will find yourself in that situation, slowly drifting away from the church, slowly drifting away from the body of Christ. And our response is often, come on, you really ought to be active. You really ought to be present. You really ought to get yourself here. But there is no such thing in the New Testament as an inactive church member. There is no such thing as a Christian who will not find himself in the presence of God's people in the church, because this is the body of Christ. That person is showing you what he or she thinks of Jesus on the basis of what he or she thinks of the spiritual presence of Jesus in the life of the church. He's walking away from that. And he's saying, I want you to know, there are going to be a whole lot of people with crocheted Bible verses on their walls who are going to be screaming for the rocks and the hills to fall down on top of them when they actually see Jesus. A lot of people with pictures of Jesus on the wall who, when they actually see his face, are going to scream in terror. He says, this is a warning. This is serious business. You people think that what's happening here simply has to do with your level of activity. He says, no, instead, what's happening is this is worse than anything you've seen before. He says, I want you to think about this. He says, under the old law of Moses, he says, the one who said, I'm not going to follow after the law of Moses anymore, dies, is stoned to death with two or three witnesses. He says, now think about it for a minute, people. I've already told you that Jesus is greater than Moses. I've already told you that the law of Christ is better than the law of Moses. That the house that Jesus is building is greater than the house that Moses built. And so if somebody who turns aside from that is going to be stoned to death, then what is going to happen to the one who, he says, has profaned, has insulted the Spirit of grace? The one who has trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God, who has spurned the Son of God, spurned the blood of the covenant, has outraged the Spirit. What's going to happen to that person? What's going to happen to the person who knows that it is the blood of Christ that saves, who knows that it is Jesus who has opened up the life gate that all may come in, who knows those things and consciously turns away from those things, turns aside from those things, and moves back into something else? He says, you need to see the gravity of this. He says, because I don't think you're taking this seriously enough. I think the same is true for us. There's probably nobody in this room that's going home and kind of pondering whether or not Hinduism is true. There's nobody in this room going and picking up one of the new atheist bulldog books that are out there and reading those things and saying the gospel isn't true. There's nobody who is seriously wondering if Jesus' bones are in the ground. Nobody in this room probably is in that kind of situation. That's never the way that it works. Instead, the way that it works is exactly what Jesus has said. You have a faith that is not saving faith, a shallow kind of a faith that's able to mentally agree with the truth of the gospel, but is not able to, with the soul, rest upon its promises. And so you're able to live that out for a long time. And what happens is not that you suddenly are revealed to be a poser and an imposter. Instead, it is a gradual pulling away, a gradual sense of prayerlessness, a gradual sense of alienation from the church, a gradual sense of growing self-righteousness. He says, and if you don't see that and take that with the gravity with which it is, you are going to find yourself in a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place. He says to them, don't you see and don't you know? We know the one who has said, vengeance is mine. He says, think about that. Think about that. You know the Word of God, and you know that God has said, vengeance is mine. He writes and says, therefore, what you need to see and understand is that it is a terrifying thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, the problem is, you all are scared of the wrong things. He says, you are so twisted around that some of you who ought to be joyfully and confidently walking into the presence of God, you're scared of God because you think God doesn't want you there. And then some of you who are just kind of blasé, walking into the presence of God, walking through this life, you are not fearful of God. You're fearful of man. You're fearful of losing your stuff. You're fearful of losing your health. You're fearful of losing your reputation. You're fearful of losing your family. But you are not fearful of being in the presence of God. And so he is trying to do two things at one time that are very, very difficult. He's trying to say to that those people that are scared of God and they're wavering in the presence of God, come on in, walk on in confidently. And then he's saying to those people who are just ignoring the warning signs in their own life of a faith that is not authentic, wake up. Be fearful. Have reverence and awe in his presence. Diagnose this and see this before this is too late. What's easy is to, for those of you who are tossed about with a wavering faith and a lack of assurance, you don't really believe that God is faithful. It's easy just to ignore that and just to move through life fearful and paralyzed. And what's also easy is for those of you who don't know Jesus, but who know about Jesus, to reassure yourself with what you know about Jesus, to convince yourself that you know him. He's trying to say to this group of people, things are better than you think. Come in. And he's trying to say to these people, things are much worse than you think. Wake up. Both of them, to both of them, he's saying, see the reality of the situation. And see it within the life of the church. And then he moves on to say, you know then, verse 32, you know after you were enlightened that you endured a hard struggle with suffering. And he writes and says to them, you know, people, you think that you have suffered. You have not suffered. This is nothing. Stomach virus went through our house this week. Thanks, Jonathan Berry, wherever you are. The stomach virus went through. It was very mild. It was very mild. Got a little better. Got a little stronger. Yesterday, Benjamin made a basket at basketball practice. So whenever that happens, the one who does it gets to choose the restaurant. We're there at the restaurant. Our waitress is there, a very nice lady. She brings us the food. I'm just now at the point where I can eat. She gives us the food, and the next thing you know, she walks outside. It's her break. And I can see her out the window smoking a cigarette. So we're sitting there eating the food that she's delivered to us. She's out there smoking a cigarette, when all of a sudden, she vomits. Yeah. Yeah. But she's a tough old gal. She put that cigarette right back in her mouth. She kept right on going. I said, the waitress just threw up that brought us this food. Oh, well. You know, it could be a whole lot worse. There is a sense in which we all tend to define things kind of by our level of suffering. What has happened to me? What has been bad for me? Writer of Hebrews says that can be true even when you are suffering in a way that everybody else would identify as really, really bad. I mean, notice what he says. This guy sounds, at this point, like the harshest human being that you can ever imagine. Yeah, I know you were beaten up. Yeah, I know that everything you had was stolen. Yeah, I know that everybody spit in your face. Suck it up and act like men. That's what he's saying here. Who cares? He says, yes, you suffered. He says, you remember how you were despised? You were publicly exposed to reproach. He says, remember that everybody you knew was having the same thing happen. Remember how you had everything that you owned taken away from you. And remember how you knew that you had a great reward, that you had something that was waiting for you. He says, that is nothing. He says, you are in need of endurance. He says, you have started out well. He says, this is the way that you respond. And you respond rightly. But the thing that is interesting to keep in mind is that these very same people that he's writing to, you did this. You joyfully had your things plundered. Wonder how many of us would joyfully have our stuff taken away. Wonder how many of us, if the United States government were to outlaw evangelical Christianity, and were to come in and to take away all of the things that we have, I wonder how many of us would still meet back here on Sunday morning joyful. Probably a lot of us in this room would be whining and complaining. And probably a lot of others of us in this room would be trying to organize some type of a class action lawsuit. We'd be trying to get religious right attorneys to try to overturn this. He says, you joyfully accepted this. You visited those who were in prison. You did all of these things. He says, but what you are in need of is you are in need of endurance. You are in need of keeping with this. And why is it? He says, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that which is promised. And then he gives them, here at the very end of this section, those two things that we've been talking about, the promise and the warning, all at the same time. He says, you need to see and understand exactly what God has spoken to you. He takes a whole section of scripture verses from the Old Testament and ties them all together. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. That is both a promise and a threat. If you're that expectant virgin who is ready for the bridegroom, that's a glorious promise. But if you're not, that's a threat. He is coming. It is without delay that He is coming. He says, but the righteous one shall live by faith. He says, you've got to walk according to this faith. And He says, and not to shrink back. Not to start walking backward away from it. He says, because if you do, if you shrink back, then you are showing and demonstrating a faith that is not faith. A belief that does not save. He says, instead, faith is active. Faith is living. He's going to show you in Hebrews 11 what faith is. Now, sometimes what we tend to do, as those who are so reacting against some systems of works righteousness that we see all around us, including in our own churches, sometimes what we want to do is to take faith and to define faith as simply acknowledging some facts. Or to take faith as simply being saying some words sincerely. That is not the way the writer of Hebrews is defining faith. Writer of Hebrews is going to show you over this next set of scriptures that we're going to deal with that faith behaves in a certain way. Faith acts in a certain way because faith believes. Faith believes, therefore if you believe something, you are going to act a certain way. If you say to me, Dr. Moore, Dr. Moore, Dr. Moore, there's a bomb in the kitchen. Somebody's put a bomb in the kitchen. And it's going to go off in 2 minutes. And I say to you, I believe you, Beth. I know there's a bomb in the kitchen. Thank you for telling us that. And then I just continue teaching. I say, I believe her. I believe her. I told her I believe her. And I sincerely and genuinely do. Your response is going to be, you don't really believe her. Because if you believed her, you're going to evacuate the building. You're going to leave the building. He says the faith that saves is the faith that marches onward, that walks into the warfare that is around you, that sees and holds to that promise, that watches out for those warnings. That's what faith is. You continue walking into that. He says you are not the one who shrinks back. Now, there may be some people in this room who are in that danger. I don't know. There may be some of you who are living out magnificent Christian lives. Some of you are living out model Christian lives. And you are living out those Christian lives in the flesh. That is easy to do. That is easy, easy, easy to do. Judas led a more model Christian life than any of us in this room until the end. What the Scripture is saying is those little seeds that are within you of unbelief, those pockets of unbelief that reveal at dead level heart an unbelieving soul. Eventually, it will show itself. Eventually, you will shrink back. Jesus says there are all kinds of things that activate that. Sometimes it's success. You get comfortable, get what you want, depending on what you want. Some of you want a secure career. Some of you want to get married. Some of you want to have a model family. Some of you want any number of things. Once you get what you want, Jesus says that can expose it. For some of you, it's persecution. Coming under some type of hostility. That can do it. That can expose it. Sometimes it's just a long period of time of just gradually stepping back into prayerlessness and to inactivity. He says, this is the danger. This is the problem. He says, you can shrink back from that. But then he turns around also and ends it with a word of hope. He says, but what? But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what's the answer? The answer, he says, for those of you who are kind of on the ledger here, you're kind of wavering back and forth. For some of you who are kind of dancing around in wavering and in a lack of assurance, what do? You repent and you look to Christ. And then there are others of you over here who are wavering in apathy. You're living in a Christianity according to the flesh and in a faith that is shallow and non-saving. How do you respond? You repent and you look to Christ. He says the answer is the same answer for both groups. Jesus. Bloody flesh. Open veil. Open door. Come in and eat. Come in and receive. Come and sit. The gospel. The gospel.